Welcome, Saints of Spridge Road and online visitors, as we celebrate every Lord's Day, He is risen. He is risen indeed. And we thank you for joining us. We are thankful for technology that in this time of separation and isolation, we are able to, at least in some way, worship together. As we welcome you to your patience and your grace, as obviously with our late start, we are having technical difficulties, and we have many challenges this Sunday. Because of the virus, our pastor is not able to be with us today in person. We have a taped sermon from him that our only announcements this morning are that most of everything you need to find for the worship service is on our website. Obviously, if you found this, one of the ways you could have found this is through that, spriggsgrove.org. If not, you're coming through to us through sermon audio, please go to spriggsgrove.org and you can find the order of worship and any of the things that you need in terms of the words for the songs, to be able to worship with us. We are also, through that website, letting you know all of the things that are happening at Spring Road, even in this time of isolation. We have lots of ongoing activities that we're doing online in small groups, our Tuesday night prayer group, and other such activities. So please go there. If you do have any contacts, need for contact, there are contact information on the website and embedded in the bulletin. But if there are any problems as we broadcast with the technical website and streaming, we'd ask you to email Ruling Elder Bill McFarland with those problems. We are now going to prepare our hearts for worship. If you have it with you, if not, it is in 1 Peter Chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And this is to prepare our hearts for the worship of the one true King. In 1 Peter it says, "Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let's take a moment to prepare our hearts for worship. And now, brothers and sisters, hear the call to worship from Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. We will now sing, let us pray for the Lord's coming to help us worship. Father in heaven, we thank you for technology. We ask for you to smooth the challenges and the obstacles ahead for God's people to worship you. We pray that you would come amongst us, whether we are here in the building or in homes gathered as families. We pray for your blessing upon your people and help us, Father. Help us to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. And now we will sing the hymn of praise for today. Christ the Lord is risen today. And hopefully you will be able to hear the music. Please sing at home. Christ the Lord is risen today. And that is number 277 in the hymn.
29, 1 through 15. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they called lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Amen. This is God's word, and we praise him for it. And now we shall sing God's word to him, and the word we'll sing comes from Psalm 42. The author of Psalm 42 is very upset that he cannot go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. His distance from the Lord is compounded by the presence of enemies who taunt him and cause him to cry out to God for help. He calls to mind the times he went up to worship, and he seeks God in prayer. There are times in our life when we are also taunted by spiritual forces who make us feel far from the Lord. It is in those times that we should thirst and seek for God as the deer pants for streams of water. Now let us sing Psalm 42 to the tune of As the Deer. Again, Psalm 42. And now in our order of worship, having sung God's word to him, we will now pray as a body. I ask for your indulgence as I lead you. In this dark time of trial and upheaval, we as God's people must turn to our God more than ever. The darkest time in human history was that period of time when the Lord of Lords was in the tomb. But praise be to God, the tomb is empty. Jesus is raised from the dead, and God's Messiah sits enthroned this day to receive worship. Every Sunday, the Lord's true church celebrates Resurrection Day and worships him as the one and only Redeemer of his people. He wants to hear his people pray both individually and together as local churches. We now turn to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for praise and adoration, for comfort and reassurance, to lay at his feet our confessions and our supplications. Let us now join together. I would like to use the first verses of Psalm 91 to lead us into prayer. Hear God's word of comfort and reassurance from Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. This is the God we worship, Lord. Brothers and sisters, let us pray. Lord of all, we praise you. We praise you for your great salvation and deliverance. No matter how difficult our circumstances become, we are able to trust in you. We praise you that you are the shelter for your people. No matter the enemy, whether it is physical or unseen, whether it is soldiers or nations or viruses and bacteria, economic havoc or personal health threats, all of these we acknowledge are under your control, Father. And we pray for your people to be ever more trusting in you as their refuge. Help us all to flee to you as our fortress in times of trouble. Give your people deliverance from this particular pestilence and cover us with your wings of protection. Give us confidence not in ourselves or governments or scientists, but in your shield that is over us. We praise you that nothing can ever snatch us out of your hand. Forgive us for being too at ease in Zion before this challenge came upon us. Give us hearts of zeal and service to love our neighbors as you would have us to do as a church, and build your church ever stronger because of this threat. We praise you and thank you for the safe delivery of another covenant child among us. Please give good health and protection to little Clara and her family. We continue to ask for your blessing on the other pregnant mothers and the children within their wombs. We lift up to you the family of Marilyn, a dear saint of ours we lost this week. We celebrate that she is with you this morning, but we pray for peace and comfort for her family. We ask you to use us, Lord, in our local community. Bless our leaders at all levels with wisdom so that we can live peacefully, and worship you freely. Please bless and protect all of our pastors and their families. Please heal Joseph and protect Michael and Lori. Protect Matt and his family. Protect Jagar and his family and the whole church plant. Especially, we thank you for Josh's successful travel back from Pakistan. Father, we ask for your blessings and protection on all of your church from the virus and from the economic cost of what is being done to deal with the virus. Be our refuge, Lord, and help us to trust you and not to fear. Amen. And now, having sung to him and heard his word and prayed to him, we will now confess our faith. If you have the order of worship with you, we are going as a church through the Heidelberg Catechism. We're on question number 115, which is in your order of worship. And I would ask you to answer as I question you. Question number 115. Since no one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that the longer we live, the the more we may come to know our sinfulness, and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Amen and amen. And now the pastor has a taped message that will be coming to you hopefully through the streaming very soon. He is preaching on 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. If you get your Bibles, if you have the Bibles that are normally in our seats here in the church building, it's page 961 through 62. And I'm hoping to get a thumbs up from the team that we've got that ready. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 58. And we'll have the pastor coming to you from his house if we are able. And I'm going to step away for a moment to make sure we can make that happen.
So this, once again, will seem awkward, but this is God's Word that we'll be looking at, and it always is powerful. Greetings, everyone. This is another first for me and for the sound technicians, as I am being gypped in live via pre-recorded message. I've never preached from my office before, so this, once again, will seem awkward, but this is God's Word that we'll be looking at, and it always is powerful, no matter how it's brought to us. So I'm going to ask you if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our goal today is to look at the entire chapter, as improbable as that may seem. But I want to read selected passages of 1 Corinthians 15 to you, and then go through the chapter, make some applications, and see how the Lord would use this in our lives. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I begin reading at verse 1. And Paul writes this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." And now verse 12. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Now verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then as at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." Now verse 30. "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Now verse 35. "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person, What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. Now verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Will you pray with me? Reveal more of your Son, our Savior, in the gospel today, O Lord, we ask, as we contemplate again the wonders of the resurrection life that has begun in us by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Christ, our Lord, is risen. He is risen indeed. And may Christ's resurrection be much more than a yearly observance, even though it is a wonderful thing for the universal church to focus on the resurrection on a particular Lord's Day. But in this time, O Lord, that we are separated one from another in the body of Christ, may your Spirit show to us even more just how connected we really are because of your Spirit, who has been shed abroad in our hearts. And cover your word now to our hearts and minds as we worship you, for it's in Jesus' name, the name above all names, that we pray. Amen. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, and as you know, amidst all of the relational, moral, and even ecclesiastical problems that were swirling around in the Corinthian congregation, there was one critical doctrinal deviation that the Apostle Paul waited until almost the end of his first letter to address. And you might wonder why he didn't tackle this matter first. But Paul is apparently responding to questions that the Corinthians had asked and that they had given to him. And so he dealt with them in the order that they had initiated in their correspondence with him before he then turned his attention to the doctrinal matter that we have before us in 1 Corinthians 15. And that doctrinal matter involved misunderstandings about the resurrection of the body. Now, many in the Corinthian church did not deny the concept of the resurrection as such. Their problem was believing that the body would return to life again. The Greek world in which they lived was a dualistic world as they conceived of it. The spirit was good, the body was bad. And so a spiritual resurrection, that made sense to them. But a bodily resurrection, that just seemed ridiculous. And so the Apostle Paul writes an extensive explanation to correct their error because it carried such potentially harmful ramifications in their life with Christ. The gospel itself was at stake. And in this lengthy passage, Paul gives us a theology of resurrection. And by theology, we mean something that God has revealed to us that tells us something very crucial about him and his will for our life. And that word theology, it often sounds abstract and ethereal, but theology is really simply applying God's revelation to our lives. And in this passage, Paul applies the truth of the resurrection to the life of the follower of Christ. And Paul applies the gospel here to the lives of God's people. Now, usually preachers preach and teach this chapter in sections because they are just so rich and packed with meaning. But we're going to attempt to do the improbable and give a bird's eye view of this chapter before we then zero in on some critical applications for our lives. Now, we can divide this chapter up into four distinct sections, verses 1 through 11, verses 12 through 34, verses 35 through 57, and verse 58. And actually, verse 58 could be included with the third section, and it could form the conclusion of just that section, but it really is a fitting conclusion to the entire chapter. It is essentially Paul's own practical application about the truth of the resurrection. And in verses 1 through 11, Paul's point is that the resurrection is central in the gospel message. So the absolutely most important message that Paul delivered everywhere that he went was the gospel, the good news that God himself has provided the way for mankind to escape from that downward spiral of sin and misery and from ultimate destruction. And it is this message, the gospel, that saves. And we see this in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 through 8, Paul then informs the Corinthians that the resurrection of the body is a central plank in the gospel that God has officially delivered to man. Verses 3 and 4 are often referred to as the heart of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And we see that Christ's raising was bodily because Paul, in verses 5 through 8, explains that Jesus appeared alive bodily to many people, Paul included, verses 8 through 11. So, to deny a bodily resurrection, then, would be to contradict the gospel message because Jesus was raised to life bodily. The gospel accounts make it very clear that Jesus' appearing was not a spiritual appearing, you know, like a phantom or a ghost. And after his resurrection, Jesus showed himself alive bodily. And this is part and parcel of the gospel. And then next, in verses 12 through 34, Paul presents a brilliantly reasoned response to those who were denying the resurrection of the body. If Jesus has been raised bodily from the dead, how can some of them claim there is no resurrection of the dead? See that in verse 12. And then Paul, then, in verses 13 through 19, what he does is to argue logically from the supposed premise, from the contrary, that there is no resurrection of the dead, and he lays out at least six devastating implications that, if true, completely undercut the gospel. Jesus himself would then not be raised, verse 13. And then preaching and believing the gospel would be totally meaningless, verse 14. And then Paul and the other apostles would be false witnesses, verses 15 and 16. And verse 17 tells us that the faith in the gospel would be worthless because everyone would still be in his or her sins. From verse 18, we see that those who have died in Christ are really lost. And finally, verse 19, that Christians, above all people, are the most pitiful people in all the earth. So, arguing as he does from the contrary, what Paul does is completely nuke the claim that there is no resurrection of the body from the dead. And then after reasoning from the negative, Paul next reasons from the positive in verses 20 through 28. He says that the reality is, the fact is, the body is to be resurrected, and it's based upon Christ's resurrection. He, Jesus, is the first fruits of those who have died in him, verse 20. And in Scripture, first fruits is the idea that the first portion of something, such as from the harvest of a field or a vineyard, that is the best. And it's also the guarantee that more is to come. And so Christ is the guarantee that God's people will be raised bodily. And he also goes on to explain that there's an order to the resurrection. Christ is the first to be resurrected bodily. And after this, when he returns, verse 23 at the latter part says, those who belong to him will be raised. And when Christ returns, the end or the consummation will occur. So until that time, Christ is reigning, he's ruling as he puts all enemies under his power and then destroys even death itself. Verses 29 through 32 are somewhat cryptic, but Paul's point here seems to be that without a belief and without a trust in the resurrection of the dead, the practices of some of the Corinthians and even Paul's own battles with fierce opponents, that they would make no sense whatsoever. And then in verses 33 and 34, Paul chides the Corinthians for having tight relationships with those who were corrupting their view of the gospel. And this may well be a precursor to Paul's more extended instruction that we find in his second letter about those having close communion with those who are outside of Christ. And then the largest section in Paul's discussion is found in verses 35 through 37, where he explains the nature of the resurrection body. Now, there are some hard to understand matters in these verses, as even the Apostle Peter realized, but he basically responds to the question that a doubter would ask about how can a dead physical body be raised up? What kind of body would it be like? And so some were probably thinking that a dead body, if there it was to be raised, would be just merely resuscitated. And influenced by Greek dualism as they were, they just could not imagine how this could ever be a good thing. Maybe think of something like Frankenstein to their way of thinking. And what Paul does is give three critical analogies to help explain how a mortal human body could be raised up to be something really good. And in verses 36 through 38, Paul then cites an analogy from plant life. Ugly seeds are buried in the ground. They die, if you will, but they're changed into a beautiful crop or plant or flower. And the change in seeds after planting is analogous to the resurrected body. In verse 39, he speaks of animal life, the different kinds of bodies that creatures have demonstrates its suitability to the environment in which it lives. And in verses 40 and 41, Paul then appeals to astral life, the stars, the planets. There are different spheres of existence of the heavenly bodies in the earth. So there's a different sphere of existence for a mortal body and a resurrected body. And then Paul applies these analogies to the resurrection in verses 42 through 49. And these are not easy verses to sort out, but Paul essentially says that the three examples that he just used are real analogies. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. And there's both a connection and a difference between the nature of the earthly body and the spiritual body that it becomes. There is a connection in that the earthly body transforms into the spiritual body. There is continuity, just as there is between a seed of corn and the mature plant that it becomes. The differences are that the earthly body is perishable, weak, and material, whereas the spiritual body is imperishable, powerful, and spiritual, verses 42 through 44. The latter part of verse 44 through verse 49 bring out the connection between the earthly body, between natural existence and spiritual existence. There is a progression from natural existence to spiritual existence. The material or the natural way of existing, that presupposes that there will be a spiritual existence. God made Adam and Eve first to exist in the natural earthly mode, if you will. But they were to be raised to a higher spiritual existence, an existence involving communion with God on a level much more immediate and intimate than they enjoyed in the garden. And Scripture itself confirms this natural to spiritual progression. Look at verse 45. The first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And what's significant here is the change from Adam to Christ. Adam could have been the life-giving spirit had he obeyed God, but he failed. Yet, where Adam failed, actually, under worse circumstances than Adam had, Christ succeeded. Christ has become the life-giving spirit to be the bridge, if you will, from the natural to the spiritual. This progression, a progression that God designed from the very beginning, that explains the connection from the natural earthly existence and the heavenly spiritual existence. God implanted the analogies of it in his creation. But there's a big problem that verse 50 points out. Mere mortals, flesh and blood, can never inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable cannot gain the imperishable. Heaven would destroy a natural mortal being, just like the ocean depths would destroy a human being who tried to exist there naturally. However, Paul has a revelation from God, a mystery to share with the church. We see that in verse 51. You see, our bodies will not sleep in the grave forever. There will be an instantaneous transformation from mortality to immortality when Christ returns. Our dead, decayed bodies will be changed to glorious, imperishable, immortal bodies. And then once this resurrection change happens at the return of Christ, the scripture will be fulfilled that we see in verse 44, death is swallowed up in victory, Christ's victory. Right now, death has a sting due to sin, and sin has a power through the law because the law stirs up the sinful desires in the human heart. But, and do not miss this in verse 57, God has already granted us victory over this sin-infested natural existence through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the effects of the truth of the good news of the resurrection that Paul gives in verse 58, these are very powerful for God's people. It's a brief summation and application, but it's nonetheless very substantial. And we shouldn't just view his exhortation we shouldn't view it out of its context of holding to the truth of the resurrection, which the whole chapter explains. So first, because the gospel declares the resurrection of the body on the basis of Christ's finished work, we are to be firmly rooted and established in our belief of the resurrection. Be steadfast, Paul says. Resurrection life should not be pushed off into the outer recesses of our thinking and of our living. You live because your first resurrection made you alive in Christ. You are progressing now towards your second resurrection, when Christ will come and will transform you from mortality to immortality. And the second, we must not let anything shake our belief in the resurrection. You may not be a Greek dualist, I hope you're not in today's world, but a purely materialistic worldview must not sway you from this theology of resurrection. Be immovable, Paul says. And then third, because of this theology of resurrection, we must always be abundantly involved in the work of the gospel, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The work of the gospel in its many forms is the calling of every one of us. And we work knowing that nothing that we do is ever meaningless. It's never purposelessness for the Lord Jesus. The theology now of the resurrection, we've seen it here in brief in 1 Corinthians 15. This theology, it permeates our entire life because Christ, who is our life, is the resurrection and the life. And so in verse 58, we see that Paul began making application based on the theology of resurrection. But Scripture always leads and prompts us to think and to apply it to our lives in a myriad of ways and perspectives. So it's absolutely vital to understand that the theology of resurrection is encased in the gospel. You cannot remove or dilute the gospel without doing the same thing to the gospel. You know, it's similar to that kid's game of Kerplunk. There are many secondary truths and issues in the Christian faith that good and faithful Christians can debate and they can disagree about. But remove that one crucial stick in the game and the marbles will all come tumbling down. Keep that stick, that truth in place, and everything remains firm. There is no good news if there is no resurrection of the body. God made us body, soul. Remove the body and we cease to be what we were created to be. Because the resurrection is a central part of the gospel, we should know how to keep our spiritual and our physical life in balance. If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap from the Spirit. If we sow only to the flesh, we will reap corruption. And so the gospel keeps us on track. Secondly, theology of the resurrection has a critical ramification regarding your standing before God. The resurrection of our Lord seals the payment of the debt of your sins. Christ's rising from the dead bodily sealed your justification, your being declared not guilty before God. Scripture tells us that he was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification. So, as Paul said, if there is no resurrection of the body, then not even Christ has been raised bodily. And if Christ has not been raised bodily, you are still in your sins before God and you're condemned. Apart from being raised bodily, Jesus would not be truly the God-man. He would have shed his human nature. He would have ceased to be our sacrifice and our high priest. So all of this theology of resurrection is intimately connected to our salvation. And then thirdly, the theology of resurrection tells us that Adam failed and Christ succeeded. Had Adam succeeded, there would be no need of resurrection because the body would not be subject to death. It would have been raised to spiritual existence after that probation was over. But resurrection tells us that Adam failed. Death came into the world. Now there must be victory over death, and only Christ does this. And then finally, the theology of resurrection is the basis for meaning and for purpose in your life. If there is no resurrection, Christ's or yours, there is no real purpose to anything that you do. And yet, because of the resurrection of Christ, because of the absolute certainty of our resurrection in Him, whatever you do under the Lordship of Christ has lasting meaning. So much in our life points to the resurrection. The cycles of the seasons from winter to spring, growing of the grass and flowers from scattered seeds, animals awakening from hibernation, even the setting and the rising of the sun. God has now built into His creation and into the into people's lives the hope of resurrection. But the glimpses that we see in nature are realized only in the coming of Christ, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension to glory. You may not see it, you may not understand it, but you cannot escape resurrection theology. The theology of the resurrection is proclaimed every time we sit with Christ at His table, because we proclaim His death till He comes. Because of His resurrection. The theology of resurrection is proclaimed every time you hear the gospel, because the gospel, the true gospel, tells us that Jesus died for our sins, was raised on the third day back to life. The theology of the resurrection is Christ. He alone is the life-giving Spirit. The theology of the resurrection starts with Christ, ends with Christ. If you are in Christ, you have resurrection life. When the seed of the natural body dies, it will be changed to immortality, because in Christ, it's guaranteed. Let's pray together. Oh God, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what lavish love and grace you have given to us, that we will be perfectly outfitted for your kingdom by the transformation of our bodies. Until that time, may your Spirit, by the Word, continue the inner transformation so that we would conform more to the image of your Son, our Redeemer. Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in Him. And we truly revel and we wonder in this majestic gospel that has brought to us such a mighty conqueror. He truly shall reign until all His and our enemies are under His rule. May the light of Christ shine brightly in our hearts this day, because He is risen. And it's in the name of our risen and ascended Savior that we pray, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen.
Be able to receive the sacraments together again. We will end with the hymn of response, which is hymn 267 in your hymnals, The Day of Resurrection, hymn 267, The Day of Resurrection. Now, Pastor Mang has already given us our benediction. If you are in Christ, you have that faith and that hope of the great resurrection of our bodies and our being with Him someday. Go with that knowledge, brothers and sisters. And I'll just close in a quick prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for the empty tomb. We praise you for our resurrected Lord. We praise you for the word preached. We praise you for all of your truth that leads us into the future. May we be full of that truth today. And we pray this upon all of your people, wherever they may be. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.